Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. That was a good song to be singing. It reminds us a lot of the sentiment that we've seen from Paul in Philippians chapter 1. The man who said to live is Christ, to die is gain. That for the Christian, we sound so odd in this world because when we speak, certainly whenever we grow and really understand what we have in Christ and understand that one day we will see Jesus. Like Paul, we are able to point to death and say, that is better by far. That is better by far. And that hymn that we just sang, and thank you, John, for picking that and allowing us to sing it tonight. That hymn really sums up so much of the sentiment of Paul in chapter 1. It's been 6 weeks since we were last in the book of Philippians. And so it's important that we try and regroup and remember where we have got to. In the books of the Bible, there were no chapters, okay? When they were originally written, there were no chapters. They are great things to have chapters and verses because it helps us all to find where we should be in the book. But there was no chapters when this letter was originally written. And it is a letter. There is a logical flow to the content. It goes in a logical order, one thing to the next. And so we must try and remind ourselves about where we have already been. Paul began, do you remember, in verse 1 by reminding us as Christians who we are in Christ. That we are, let's do this as a test. Does anybody remember what we are as Christians? We are slaves, good. Wow, that was, at least one person surprised me. Slaves, we were, good work, Lou. Saints, and we are strangers, good. Now, this is, I'm encouraged. That means a lot to the preacher, the fact that you actually remembered what was said. That's good. We were slaves, we are saints, and we are strangers. We belong to Jesus. He is our master. And now we once who were slaves of sin are now slaves to Jesus. We live for him. We follow his command. We are saints. We have been set apart in this world to live differently, to live for him. And we are strangers. Though we live in Lisburn and the surrounding area, this is not our home. We have a citizenship elsewhere. We have a heavenly citizenship. And so, though we live here, we are strangers. We also thought in verse 2 about what we have as Christians. We are recipients of grace. All that we have as Christians is an undeserved gift from God. It is his gift that gives us anything. We have peace with God. The God who used to be our enemy is now the God that we dare call our Father. We also thought about that very thing, that now as Christians, you have a heavenly Father. You have God as your Father. One who can do all is one who loves you and all and wants to help you. And then we also said what we have as Christians is we have Jesus as our Lord. He is our Master. He is the one that we live for and the one that we want to please. We then thought in verses 3 to 11, as we move through verses 3 to 11, we saw just how much Paul actually loved this people. How much he cared about the Philippian believers. He thought about them often. He cared deeply for them. He actually says, as I stand before God, the God who sees into my heart, the God who knows my thoughts, I can say with all sincerity that I care deeply for you. That I pray often for you. And he records in verses 9 to 11 how he actually prays for them. This Paul who cares so much about them, he prays for them. And he prays that they would grow up spiritually. That their love would abound. That they would know more. That they would understand how God's word applies to their life. That in turn would transform their very heart and their desires, which in turn would change the actions that they do, the way that they behave. Paul loves them and prays for them that they would grow up in their Christian walk. Then finally, Paul breaks the tension in the room. Remember, all of those Philippians, they knew Paul, they cared about Paul, they had prayed for Paul, and they were nervous about Paul. Paul had been absent for a long time, 6 years possibly, since he had last been with them. And so when they heard that a letter had arrived, everyone rushed together. They wanted to hear news from Paul because they were concerned for him. He'd been in prison. He was at risk of dying. He was waiting for a sentence, possibly of execution, from a very evil emperor, an insane emperor, Emperor Nero. And so in verses 12 to 18, the silence is broken. And Paul addresses the real concern of the Philippians by saying, I'm alive and I'm okay. But he does tell them, honestly, some of the difficulties that he's experiencing. He's still locked up in prison. He's still being given a hard time by some Christians in the church. Some Christians are making his life miserable. And then what he does in verses 21 to 26 is he kind of talks about how these external factors, though they are real, and though they hurt, and though they put pressure upon him, they do not faze him. They do not stop him because his life is all about Jesus Christ. And his death, to Paul, his death is gain. Because if he dies, he will be with Jesus Christ. He will be with Jesus Christ. He anticipates suffering at the very end of verse 29 and 30. And he talks about suffering as a wonderful thing. He has a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to suffer for Jesus. That Jesus who saved us, one day he will take us to a world that is perfect, a world that is better by far. We will be with him. And it's this brief moment where the Christian can be sick. It's this brief moment where the Christian can have emotional pressure put upon him. It's this brief moment where the Christian suffers in this world, experiences rejection by this world, experiences pressure from this world. And we get to suffer, Paul says, almost as a gift. We get to suffer in this brief moment to give thanks to God, the God who will save us for all eternity. In verses 27 to 30, he reminds us by switching the focus back on the Philippians. No more about myself. Let me talk about you again. He switches it back on the Philippians and he gives them that command in verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In other words, Christian, you've got to live like a person who's been affected by the gospel. You've got to live like a Christian. And Paul, knowing that we're very slow to get the point, he gives us four how-tos. He says, do it by standing firm. By standing firm. Don't budge. Don't shift. Don't get moved by this world. He says, do it by linking arms. You don't have to do this by yourself. It's too hard, in fact, to do it by yourself. Realize that here are your brothers and sisters, that we are one. Be of one mind, of one accord. We are to link together, to do this together. And strive forward. If you remember 6 weeks ago, we said it is the ultimate three-legged race. We as Christians, we press towards a goal. We move in unison. We help each other out. There is no lone ranger in the Christian walk. We are together in this race. We need to help each other out. And as we just said, we must also suffer willingly. Well, that's all been said already. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it's really one continued sentence in the Greek. This is one flow of thought. Paul says, the Paul who loves this people, the Paul who knows this church well, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Before we dissect these verses, let's pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that Paul continually comes back to this theme of unity, of this theme of helping one another out, of working together, and yet we realize, Lord, as Christians, we often have a tendency to push each other back, to separate, to be divided, to come up with excuses as to why we can ignore or simply tolerate that other individual in our church. We pray, Lord, that your word would correct us right now, that it would convict us right now, that it would show us how we are to live, that it would inform our conversation, even in the tea and coffee that follows, that we would live differently as a result of what we see declared from your word. Help us, we pray. Speak to us from your word. May what is said be in accordance with what is written. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered, how can I make my pastor happy? That's a good question you should all be thinking about, okay? How can I make my pastor happy? Well, Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, does what no sane pastor would actually do. He talks to the church, and he answers that question out loud. Our first point tonight from Philippians chapter 2 is a pastor's request. How can you make your pastor happy? The answer is in verse 2. Pastor Paul says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. This is what Pastor Paul wants. This is the pastor's request to the Philippian church. Complete my joy. Paul wants a reason to rejoice. Another reason to rejoice. He loves this people. He's been praying for this people. He has taught them. He's even led some of them to the Lord. And he says to the church, look, there is something you can do for me. What is it that will make this pastor more joyful? Well, the answer is that they would grow together spiritually. That they would grow together spiritually. Paul has been obsessed with that point the whole way through chapter 1. Remember verse 6 of chapter 1, he talks about how we will grow. And I am sure of this. This is a certain thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. In other words, every single Christian, every single person that is truly saved will be made like Christ, will be changed, will develop, will be sanctified, will become more pure, will become more like Jesus. That this is a certain thing. It will take place. Paul has told us, you will grow. And also through chapter 1, he's talked about unity. And then verse 4, he talks about our partnership together. And then verse 7, he says, you are all partakers. In verse 25, he says, your collective progress in the faith. In verse 27, he used that phrase, we are to be of one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. He's obsessed with growth and he's obsessed with unity. That's not a surprise. His pastoral hope shouldn't shock us because his pastoral hope also involves unity and growth. This pastor's request is, complete my joy, satisfy my longings as a pastor by growing together spiritually. That's what he wants. I want to see you grow up as a Christian along with everybody else in this church. That's what the pastor wants. He wants to see you develop. He wants to see you grow. He wants to see you defeat sin. He wants to see you become more like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. He wants to see you love like Christ. He wants you to grow spiritually, but to do it together. To do it together. The second thing that we see in Philippians is really an unfolding of that. He gives us three pieces of how-to advice. Again, Paul breaks this down very simply. He's told us that we are to grow together, and now he's going to tell us how. Paul knows that though that request, grow up together, sounds very simple, it's often a thing that churches fail to do. Instead of growing together, we often end up fighting. You don't have to look too far to find churches that have fallen out over the most trivial issues, had fights over with the silliest beginnings. Churches where people speak unkindly together. Sadly, unity in the church, this growing together, is something that is not a common thing. It's something that requires energy and requires focus. And so Paul breaks it down simpler and gives us three how-to pieces of information. The first way that we are going to grow together is to fight to unite. We must fight to unite. Unity is not something that just happens passively. Rather, if we're going to have real unity in our church, it demands hard work. And it demands sacrifice. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here in verse 2, Paul specifically identifies the three things that we need to work at. If we're going to fight, there's three areas we need to fight in. He says we must fight in how we think. We must address the way we think. He says, be of the same mind. And at the end, he says, and be of one mind. Be of the same mind and be of one mind. He mentions our thoughts twice because really this is where it begins. And this is often where we make our mistake. This is a call not simply to hang out with those who you agree with, but this is a call to fight that all of us in this church would come to one mind. We can't simply bury our heads in the sand when we disagree. We can't just ignore the differences that we have, hoping that they're going to go away, that they'll not really matter, they'll not really raise their head. And at exactly the same time as we don't just bury our heads in the sand, there's no place in the church either for us to be yelling at each other, to demand that we are right and you must follow me, to think that my truth is all important and never to listen to what anybody else has to say. There's no room for either position. You can't bury your head in the sand and you can't dogmatically stand up and say only what I say matters. Rather, what Paul is calling us to here is a call to engage with each other. It's really a call to be teachable, isn't it? That we would have conversation with each other with a desire to conform our mind to what the Bible says. That other people with other perspectives may help us learn. It's a call to actually talk to each other over tea and coffee. It's a call to be determined and indeed to be praying that we as a church will agree more and more as a result of our conversation with each other. We need to fight as a church to be united by firstly addressing the way we think and then secondly by addressing the way that we feel. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says not only should we have one mind but we must also have the same love. Having the same love. As we talk about what matters, as we converse with each other, we find that we begin to love the same things. Or we begin to realize that, not that we begin to love the same things, we actually do love the same things. Like if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we love Christ, don't we? We love knowing what the Bible actually says. We love godliness. We mightn't be very godly, but we love godliness and we would love to see it develop further in our hearts. We love when we get victory over sin, don't we? We love seeing people in our community converted. We love seeing our families, our children, going on with the Lord. Doesn't that delight you as a Christian? Isn't that something that you love? Maybe you don't have, but you long for. We're united in so many of our affections, but until we start to talk to each other, we don't realize that we actually love the same things. That it's that conversation, it's that realizing that we actually share so much of the same feeling that it pulls us together. We all have different personalities. I look around this room, many of you have very different personalities. But many of you share the same love. Different personalities, but the same love. If we are going to fight as a church to be united, it starts with the way we think. It progresses to the way that we feel. And then it affects the things that we desire. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. Be in full accord. Be in full accord. We've talked about our thoughts. We've talked about our feelings. Now we're talking about our will. Christians must be united by willing the same thing. Look, as you start to talk to each other, as an older member of our church talks to one of the younger members of the church, you realize that you share so much in common. You want to see your children or your brother and sister saved. As we said, you want to get rid of sin. You want to see this church grow. You want to see and know that our missionary family is supported and know our care. You want to see the gospel take a hold of Lisburn. Christians need to unite their thoughts, their feelings, and their will. That's not a passive thing. It has to be purposeful. It means that after church, you need to fight to unite over the tea and coffee. It means that you need to actually go to the person that you don't normally talk to and talk about the things you have in common. Talk about what you learnt, hopefully, in the sermon. Talk about the sin that you're battling. Talk about your desire that your children will be saved. I guarantee if you're talking to another Christian parent, their desire is exactly the same. Talk to each other, though you may be different, and realize all that you have in common. We need to fight as a church. An active thing. We need to do. We need to fight to be united. Secondly, if we're going to grow together spiritually, we're going to fulfill this request of Pastor Paul, we need to be willing to play second fiddle. We need to be willing to play second fiddle. You've maybe heard that old story about the conductor who was asked what instrument is the hardest instrument to play in an orchestra. And the reply was the second violin, because very few people play that instrument enthusiastically. Everybody wants to be number one. Very few people want to be and can even be content being number two. And yet, unless we have that second violin, there is no harmony. And the whole orchestra is ruined. But Paul says to us, we need to think less about ourselves. We need to stop talking about my self-esteem and start talking about our church's esteem. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That word selfish ambition really speaks of our goals. It's what you long for. It's what you want to achieve. I want the position. I want to have influence. I want to have power. That's what it's talking about. Where you desire something in the future. Where you long to have a role or a thing or prominence. Selfish ambition. The word conceit that we're also to avoid is really that how we actually think about ourselves here and now. If selfish ambition is what you want, conceit is how you think about yourself. Oh, I'm much better than him. Oh, I'm probably more qualified. I'm good at A, B, or C. If selfish ambition is what we want and conceit is how self-inflated our own ego is. It's our self-assessment. Well, Paul says both of those must be rid of. We need to get rid of selfish goals. We need to stop thinking that I am great. This is so different from the way our world thinks, isn't it? If Paul was a politician or even a teacher in a school today, and he said to his class, don't have ambition and don't think well of yourself. No, there's no room for good self-assessment. He would be chased out of town. That's what we teach, isn't it? That's what we tell our children. Reach for the stars. You're number one. Remember that. You're number one. You deserve the best. You deserve the best. Well, listen to Paul's response in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He finishes by saying that the way to get rid of selfish ambition, the way to get rid of conceit, is to be humble. To think lowly of yourself. To actually think others more important. To think more highly of them. We live in a world that has a me-centered culture. Paul says, instead of being me-centered, you need to be other-centered. We need an other-centered church family at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Instead of leaving the service tonight and thinking, that's not my music, or I could have done that better, or I should be in charge of that work in our church. You should be leaving saying, I hope the church family enjoyed the music. I am thankful that he or she served our church today. You leave praying that the leader in charge of that work would know God's help and support over the next week. We need to stop focusing on ourselves and start focusing on our brothers and sisters in this place. Our church would be such a better place if we had more second fiddles in this church orchestra. Pastor's request that we would grow spiritually together. He's given us some pieces of advice. The first one, fight for unity. And play the second fiddle. And then the third piece of advice, if we're going to grow spiritually together, is care about the growth of other members. Actually care and want and desire the growth of other members in our church. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He says here, well, he helps us remember, maybe you think, and as you think about your spiritual walk at this point, and as you've been reflecting, even as at the beginning of our service and the quietness before the service began, you were thinking about how you need to love Jesus more. And how you need to defeat that sin that's plagued you all week. And you need to care more about the lost in your workplace. And you need to be more burdened to pray. Those are good things to think about. But sometimes we get so caught in what we're doing as Christians and how we are as Christians and where we need to be as Christians that we begin to navel gaze. If we're actually going to grow together, Paul would say, we need to pull the eyes off ourselves, even the legitimate things, and start thinking about our church at large. To not judgingly, but lovingly look at each other and say, I want you to love Jesus. I want you to defeat sin this week. I want you to care more about the lost. I want you to be burdened to pray more this week. Think of what that subtle shift in mentality does. It changes the types of questions we ask each other when we're talking, doesn't it? It makes me send an encouraging text message to you tomorrow. It makes me go and ask how your wayward son is doing. I'm filled with concern as I think about you and your situation. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look, if we are going to grow spiritually at Emmanuel Baptist Church, if we're going to grow spiritually together at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we need to fight for unity. We need to be prepared to play the second fiddle. We need to care about the growth of other members of the church. We've seen a pastor's request, complete my joy. We've seen three how-tos, fight for unity, play the second fiddle, care about the growth of other members. And lastly, I want us to notice a supernatural motivation. A supernatural motivation that actually comes at the beginning of this section. The beginning of the sentence. Look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Here in verse 1, we're given a supernatural motivation. Why strive? Why bother with each other? Why should you reach out to your awkward brother or sister? Well, Paul says, have you had any encouragement from Christ? In other words, have you ever felt, though you are undeserving, he has been good to you? Have you ever felt that the time around the table at communion, have you ever been struck by all that he did for me? Have you ever been struck by the gravity of his sacrifice? That Jesus, as we thought about this morning, the Son of God, gave his life for me? For me? Have you ever had any encouragement from Christ? Secondly, he says, maybe have you ever had any comfort in love? Do you ever remember feeling loved by God? Do you remember what it was like to feel your sins forgiven? To feel that you were safe in the hands of God? Have you ever known what it's like to feel his tender care as you go through a trial? To know that maybe nobody else understands you, but God understands. And God cares. Have you ever opened his word and read in the midst of a difficulty? And been struck by just how kind your God is to you? Have you ever had any encouragement from Christ? Any comfort and love? And then he says, have you ever had any participation in the Spirit? Or fellowship in the Spirit? Have you ever felt that connection to God? Have you ever felt that he knows what's going on today? Have you ever felt that he is actually hearing my prayer as it's been offered up? That he's actually answering this prayer? Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit's help in this life? Have you ever felt that comfort in a situation that you could never have dealt with, that comfort that passes all understanding? Have you ever felt any participation of the Spirit? And then Paul says, have you ever felt any affection and sympathy? Affection speaks of inner care. You know, the things that we long for now. And sympathy really talks about the outward expression, that compulsion, because I have new desires to actually do something, to do it now. In other words, he's saying here, have you ever felt that you are a new creation? That you have desires that you didn't have before you were saved? Have you ever felt that now you do want to be holy? Have you ever felt that now you do care about eternal things that you didn't care about before? Do you ever feel that the desires that once controlled you, I mean, they may still tempt you, but they don't have the power they once had? We have desires to sing, desires to pray, desires to live lives, to tell people the gospel. Paul says, have you ever had any of these feelings? Encouragement from Christ, comfort and love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Paul is saying, look, have you ever experienced anything of Christ? Have you ever experienced anything of God's love? Have you ever experienced any sense that the Holy Spirit is with you? Have you ever experienced anything of that sense that you are a new creation? So funny, first one begins, so if there is, that's a sarcastic if. The idea is, of course you have. If you're a Christian, of course you've experienced the Father's love. Of course you've experienced Jesus' encouragement. Of course you've felt the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Of course, maybe not perfect, but you have some new desires, some new feelings. Paul says this is a thing that you have. You have been given something supernaturally. The idea is, Paul says, remember how God acted to you, you undeserving sinner. Remember, you undeserving sinner that God loved, that Jesus encouraged, that the Holy Spirit helps, that He has given you a new heart, and He is continuing to help you grow. Therefore, try and love that undeserving member. Try and be patient with them. Try and encourage them. Try and love them. Try and have fellowship with them. Try and demonstrate affection and sympathy towards them. We have received as undeserving sinners so much from our great God. And now He calls us to show kindness to our fellow brothers and sisters in order to help them grow. Christians, it's not even an option. Christians must be other-focused because we have a God who is other-focused. If you're not a Christian, this is what the gospel is all about. It's about undeserving people. Undeserving people who have received the encouragement from Jesus. Undeserving people who have received the love of the Father. The help of the Holy Spirit. Undeserving people who have been given new hearts so they can fight that sin that has plagued them. A person doesn't become a Christian because they will it. A Christian isn't just a person that defeats sin because they have this strength of character. It's because of grace. It's because of God's undeserved kindness. God always hears that prayer. God always listens to that prayer. God, have mercy to me, a sinner. God, show goodness to me, though I do not deserve it. God, help me because I cannot help myself. God always hears and always answers that prayer. And the question tonight is, do you know that love? If you're not a Christian, do you know His love? Do you know His encouragement? Does your spirit know participation with His? If not, the Bible says, and it's a promise, he who seeks me will find me if he seeks me with his whole heart. Don't leave tonight without seeking God, genuinely wanting him, because I can promise you the encouragement of Jesus, the love of God, the participation of the Holy Spirit, and a new heart transforms everything. It's worth seeking. It's worth finding. Nothing in this world compares to that. He who seeks me will find me if he seeks me with his whole heart. Don't leave tonight without knowing Jesus as your Savior, without knowing God as your Father. Don't leave tonight without having your heart transformed so that you can join us in helping one another grow in God's grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We do thank you for your love, for his encouragement, for the help of the Holy Spirit, and for the new heart that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, because we are not what we should be. Help us to support one another and help one another at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And if there are any in this congregation who are still outside of Christ, draw them to yourself tonight. Cause them to seek you while you may be found. And cause them to cry out to you for mercy, knowing that God loves to forgive undeserving sinners. We pray and ask that you would work in their hearts and minds even now, that you would save, and that you would allow us as a fellowship to help them grow to be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.